All right, so if you were here last night, if you weren't, let me give a quick summary of what we covered. I know it was quite a bit. It was more of a topical, more of a synthetic talk, and we looked at what is the ethics of the new covenant, and we looked at two foundational truths before we start talking about ethics, and one is the foundation of the gospel, what God has done on our behalf, the indicative that grounds the imperative. And then we looked at the gift of the Holy Spirit, so the two main gifts of the new covenant, full and final forgiveness of sins, Jeremiah 31, 34, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel 36 and others. So walk by the Spirit is the fundamental command of the new covenant. And then we looked at four layers. So we looked at love, or what we could call the example of Jesus. Then we looked at the teaching of Jesus. Then we looked at the teaching of the apostles. And then we looked at the Old Testament as wisdom and instruction. So this morning, we're going to look more at an exegetical message, and we're going to focus on one main passage that I want to just kind of pound and massage into your hearts and brains and minds so that you really get this passage. It's one of about half of a dozen passages that are really important for understanding Paul's view of the law and Paul's view of how the Christians should live. So if you've got a Bible, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at the several verses, but we're really going to be focusing on answering the question, what is the law of Christ? What specifically does the Apostle Paul have in mind when he uses that phrase? The law of Christ, that phrase actually only occurs one time in the New Testament, and it's not here, actually. Here there is a phrase that I think most English translations translate under the law of Christ. But literally, it's in law to Christ. It's kind of a made-up word, it being in law to Christ. And so we want to ask, what does he mean specifically by being in law to Christ or being under the law of Christ? And the rule of interpretation is the same as the rule of real estate. What's that? Location, location, location. Or we could accommodate, say, context, context, context. So we want to ask, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says law of Christ? We've got to answer that by the context that it's in. Because again, it's a rare phrase. And when there's rare phrases or obscure verses, we have to look at the immediate context to help us determine what it means. So 1 Corinthians 9, I love the letter to the Corinthians because it just shows the Holy Spirit breathed brilliance of Paul. Here we have Paul as a pastor. He's a pastor missionary, and he's writing a letter to re-socialize the community in Corinth around Christ crucified. So if you're familiar with it, the church was a mess, and they have all sorts of problems, and Paul just systematically addresses issue after issue after issue in Corinth. They were confused about all sorts of ethics, sexuality. They were confused about idolatry. They were confused about spiritual gifts, even confused about the resurrection. And chapter 9 is in the middle of a section, really of 8 to 11, that's all about food. A lot of the Bible's about food. And 1 Corinthians 9 is obviously there in the middle of 8 to 11. And we see Paul bring Jesus to bear and the implications of what Jesus done to bear on the situation here that concerns food. So let's read together 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. For although I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So we're just going to walk through this passage then. And notice first he says that he's free from all, yet he's a slave to all. Look again at verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. So he begins by saying, I'm free. Though I'm free, and we see this all over Paul's writings, there's a book on Paul called The Apostle of Freedom by F.F. Bruce. That's right, he is the apostle to freedom. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? So a significant element of Paul's teaching about the freedom the gospel brings is that the gospel brings freedom. Think about Galatians 5:1. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So freedom is huge. The gospel brings freedom. Freedom from the law, freedom from slavery to sin. Jesus comes to set us free, to liberate us, to redeem us. However, just as significant is the fact that believers are to use this freedom for slavery. This only makes sense in a Christian worldview. We've been set free in order to become slaves. And we see this all throughout Corinthians, even in this section. So look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But take care that this right, another way to say it is this freedom, this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So be careful. You're free, and we don't need to get into the context here, but you're free in order with regard to food, but don't use this freedom if it's going to cause someone else to stumble. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. If others share this rightful claim, this freedom on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. So notice there's this freedom that brings certain rights to the apostle, but he doesn't take advantage of them. He doesn't use them if it's going to cause someone else to stumble. Rather, he's going to get rid of them. He's going to lay aside his rights so that others won't stumble. Flip over. We're going to stay in 1 Corinthians 9, so keep your bookmark there. But flip over to Galatians chapter 5. Again, Galatians is all about being justified by faith, being free from the law. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, as an opportunity for self-indulgence. But through love, serve one another. And again, here, the word is not the word for serve, it's the word for slavery. So literally, he's saying, you're called to freedom, brothers and sisters. You've been set free. Only do not use that freedom for yourself, for the flesh, for self-indulgence. Rather, through love, become slaves of one another. Again, that's a uniquely Christian paradox. You're free. What do you do with your freedom? Become slaves to one another. And the uniquely Christian paradox, freedom is found through slavery. The only real freedom, Paul's telling us, is crucified freedom. We're really only free when we're free from our freedom. We're able to give that freedom up for our brothers and sisters. Martin Luther had been reflecting on several of these verses, and here's how he puts it. A Christian is a perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Well, that seems like a paradox, but in light of the gospel, it makes perfect sense. One scholar speaks of a bonded freedom or a liberating service. So Paul had these rights. He had all sorts of rights that he lays out in 8 and 9, and he's showing that though I had these rights, I didn't take advantage of them. And though you have certain rights, you have certain freedoms, you don't take advantage of them for yourself. Rather, you put them aside, you give them up so that others will be edified and so that others will not be caused to stumble over our freedom. So notice the pattern here that I'm going to try to kind of pound in your head from verse after verse. Though there's freedom, though there's rights, they're given up so that others may be edified. So that the church in particular may be edified. So Paul is free, but he voluntarily becomes a slave with the goal of winning more people to Christ. I think there's good reason to think that Paul here is thinking of the teaching and example of Jesus with his teaching on slavery to others, becoming slaves of one another. Remember Mark 10. In fact, I'm going to flip there. Flip over to Mark chapter 10, one of my favorite passages in the Gospels, a great passage for leaders in particular. And in Mark 10, you have James and John, overly zealous, wanting to have glory. They're wanting a piece of the kingdom, and they had an overly literal hermeneutic. They thought Jesus was going to come in and actually wipe out Rome physically, and they ask him, they have a request to make, and they say, Jesus, can we be at your right hand and your left when you come in your glory? And they're thinking, when you come in and you lay waste to the city of Rome and take back over physical Jerusalem, we want to be your right-hand man and your left-hand man. And Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking for. And what's interesting, a little bit later in the gospel, we see that there were, in fact, someone at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord when he entered his glory. But it's not the kind of glory James and John had in mind. They didn't realize that Jesus' kingdom's not of this world. They didn't realize that the kingdom doesn't come with something observable. No, the kingdom of Jesus manifests itself in the opposite way that his disciples expected. And he tells them his way is not like the world. His way is countercultural. And he says that pagans are known for dominating those under them, and their leaders exercise power over them. Look at verse 42. Jesus called them to him, Mark 10:42, and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, of the pagans, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servants, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Sounds familiar, right? Paul said, free, but I've become a servant to others. He says in Galatians 5, we're free, but we're to become slaves to one another. Here Jesus says, you want to be first, you must be a slave of all. It shall not be so among you. We operate from a different mindset. The church is called to be a not like that kind of community. R.T. France puts it this way. The natural expectations of society are reversed, and leadership is characterized by service, by being under the authority of others. Not over, but under. So the disciple must recalibrate our internal definition of what greatness is. Here's how John Stott puts it. The disciples speak a different language, breathe a different spirit, and express a different ambition. James and John want to sit on thrones in power and glory, and Jesus knows that he must hang on a cross in weakness and in shame. The antithesis is total. So Paul's saying that Christians are fundamentally called to be characterized by loving slavery to one another. And Jesus then grounds his teaching. He grounds his moral example. So he says, we're not like the pagans. They're all about themselves. They're all about power. They're all about being over people. Not so among you. You're to go under. You're to be a servant. You're to be last. And he gives us the reason then in verse 45, if you still got Mark 10 open, because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he says, we're to be last, we're to be slaves, because Jesus says, I myself didn't come to be served, I came to serve. So the reason given why the disciples are called to loving service is because that's what Jesus did. He came to be a ransom, and of course, it's not a ransom that we're expected to reproduce. That was Jesus' unique mission, but the spirit of service and self-sacrifice, the priority given to the needs of others, are for all of us. So I think this and other teaching are what is informing Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. Again, having rights, but renouncing them for the sake of others. Having freedom, but becoming slaves so that we could encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 19. Though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. And we'll stop there. So to the Jews, Paul can be like a Jew. To the Jews, he can adopt Jewish customs, again, for the sake of the gospel. In the book of Acts, we see this. Paul will go into a synagogue and he will act Jewish. At one point, he even has a fellow circumcised, Timothy, right? Just to remove a stumbling block so he can adopt Jewish customs. In Acts 21, he even goes on a Nazarite vow, even pays for it so that he could remove stumbling blocks in order to proclaim the gospel. So he's happy to act kosher, to be kosher when he needs to be kosher. To the Jews, he became like a Jew. Let's keep reading those. So back to verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. He's basically saying the same thing. But notice the parentheses, the all-important parenthetical statement. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. So he can act Jewish for the sake of evangelism, but he wants to be clear that he's not under the law. He can behave as one under the law at times, but he's not bound by it. And again, remember, law is the law covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. Pauline theologian Doug Moo puts it this way. What's vital for any accurate understanding of Paul's doctrine of law is to realize that Paul uses law, nomos, most often and most basically of the Mosaic law. And it's really clear here that's what he means. He's basically saying Jew is to be one who's under the law. To the Jews that became like a Jew, to those under the law became like one under the law. And I mentioned it yesterday, but it bears repeating. The law is a unit in all of the Bible. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, the law cannot be divided up into moral or ceremonial, civil. It's a package deal, and Christians are not under the law. Look at verse 21. To those outside the law, so now we're speaking of Gentiles, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. So Paul was free to live in non-kosher ways in order to advance the gospel. Remember Paul's slogan? He says it three different times. In Galatians 5, 6, and Galatians 6, 15, and 1 Corinthians 7, he says this little slogan of the new creation, and it's circumcision is nothing. Then he says, uncircumcision is nothing. All that matters is faith working through love. All that matters is the new creation. All that matters is keeping the commandments of God. So he can live as one without the law. And one of the easiest ways to see that is because he doesn't have to be circumcised. He rejects circumcision as necessary. He also dismisses Sabbath. He also dismisses food laws. As we'll see in Romans 14, he believed Jesus when Jesus said that nothing going into a man can defile him. Well, the law said that something going into a man could defile him, depending on what it was. Jesus says nothing going in can defile. It's what comes from within and goes out that can defile. Paul says in Romans 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So we see it real clearly. With circumcision, Sabbath, and food laws, he can act as one without the law. He was free to sit down and eat bacon with Gentiles if he wanted to. Couldn't do that with his Jewish friends. But let's keep reading. Verse 21 then. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And then another important parenthetical statement. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those outside the law. So Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood. Again, he wants Christians to know that it doesn't, just because you're without the law does not mean you're an outlaw. Just to be lawless doesn't mean you're now lawless. To be without the law doesn't mean you can live any way you want. And one of the slogans that we see that was passed around in the church in Corinth was, the ESV translates it as, everything is permissible for me. And he quotes that in chapter 6 a couple of times. I think a better translation is, I can do whatever I want. I have the right to do whatever I want. That's what they were saying. Paul said, no. Just because we're not under the Mosaic law doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. We're not without moral norms. Those whom Christ liberates from the law are not autonomous, but are rather ushered into a new kind of slavery, a new kind of bondage. Again, now we're slaves of Jesus Christ. Now we're under the jurisdiction of Jesus. So notice he lays three categories out here. He's not under the law, in other words, Jewish, and he's not without the law, in other words, Gentile. Now he is under the law of God, which means being under the law of Christ. You see that? Look again. Let's read it and keep these three in mind. Verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law. Option one, under the law. Option two is verse 21, to those outside the law I became as one outside the law. Option three is one who is no longer under the law of Moses, but in the middle of verse 21, under the law of God, which now means under the law of Christ. You see that? Three positions. So notice real clearly here, for Paul, the law of Moses is no longer the law of God. He distinguishes them here. You have not under law, not without law, under the law of God, which is to be in law of the Christ. So we are no longer Jews. Paul's not a Jew anymore. Paul's not a Gentile. Paul's a Christian. He's in a third position now, one who's not without the law of God, but is in law to Christ. This is really important for New Covenant theology, because when we say, what is the law of God? Covenant theologians will say, well, it's the Mosaic law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Paul here clearly distinguishes what the law of God now is from the law of Moses. Hope you're following that. If not, reread the passage with this in mind and you'll see it. We're in a unique third position. So then the question we want to ask for the rest of the time, what does it mean to be in law to Christ? What does it mean to be subject to the law of Christ? Is it now a new legal code given by Jesus? A new legislation? No, it's not. Brian Rosner puts it this way, specific teaching from Jesus is important, we saw that yesterday, to Paul and his communities, but it's not prominent enough in Paul's letters to be unambiguously labeled the law of Christ. And Paul really is just using a wordplay. You know, this is kind of hard to follow because all of the law language is even harder in Greek. You don't have to know Greek, but let me just read it so you can see the wordplay that's going on here with the word law, which is nomos. He says, to the onomos, Paul becomes onomos, but is not onomos theou, but enomos Christou, to win those onomos. So you just kind of see that nomos in there all over the place. So Paul's just really being rhetorical right here, using a wordplay to say that you can't do whatever you want. We're not in the law, no doubt, but now it's not true that all things are permissible for me. It's not true that I have the right to do whatever I want. So the question is, what is he calling us to? That's the point of this conference in many ways. Well, we've seen in 1 Corinthians 9 a little example that the apostle's ministry, what he calls his ways in Christ Jesus, he's asking people to follow. He's asking the strong to follow. And his ways are based upon the ways of Jesus, who did not take advantage of his own rights, but renounce them for the sake of others. As an apostle, we've seen Paul has the right to eat, he has the right to drink, he has the right to take a wife, he has the right to reap financial benefit. However, he did not make use of this right. 1 Corinthians 9:12. So the operative norm here is relinquishment of self-interest for the benefit of others. Paul has shown us that although he's free, in all ways, though an apostle, he surrendered certain rights for the sake of the community. And this pattern, we could go to many places for the sake of time, we're only going to go to three or four, to see this pattern. What I think is the law of Christ. He doesn't call that everywhere he shows us this pattern, but I think this is what he's talking about. So, just to put my cards on the table, we've set up a little bit of context here. And based upon the context of 1 Corinthians 9, I take being in law to Christ is being subject to the pattern of Christ. And what is that pattern? It's that Paul imitated Jesus in that he did not seek his own interest, but in love sought the welfare of others. The pattern of Christ to which Paul conformed must be the law, again, wordplay, it's not a literal law, the law, the pattern of not seeking one's own good, but the good of others. So here's a definition. The law of Christ is the principle of burden-bearing, self-giving, rights-renouncing, others-oriented love. Again, we could just call it the law of love. What is the law of Christ? It's the law of love, but that just doesn't have enough teeth on it. So we fill it in. The law of love is this principle of burden-bearing, self-giving, rights-renouncing, others-oriented love. Being under the law of Christ for Paul means having his ministry shaped by Christ's paradigmatic, status-denying, others-regarding love. He became like the weak. He became all things to all people so that others would benefit, so that others would save. He's very flexible with his own freedoms for the sake of others. Paul doesn't have Paul in mind, in other words. He has Jesus and others in mind. Although free, he makes himself a slave. Gordon Fee says that Jesus himself is the paradigm for such servanthood. Free in order to become a slave to all. This is surely the ultimate expression of truly Christian love, because it is truly Christ-like behavior. So, love. Love is the law of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. Start at verse 23. All things are lawful. Again, that's their slogan. ESV rightly has it in quotations. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful. I can do whatever I want, but not all things build up. Verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That's a great definition of what love is. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. He writes something very similar in Romans 15:1. He says, do not please yourself. We'll see that. We'll see that in Philippians 2, where he says we should consider others better than ourselves. So clearly, this is part of Paul's teaching. It's part of the Bible's moral instruction. He doesn't seek his own good, his own profit, but the profit of others, the good of others. Look over at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, and again, we've been talking about food in these chapters. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the church of God. Again, those three positions. We're the church. Give no offense to them. Don't cause them to stumble. Verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Isn't that amazing? Is that your mindset? I try to please everyone in everything I do. Let's keep reading. Please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And then again, he grounds it. It's a poor chapter break here. Chapter 11 shouldn't start until verse 2, because look what he says in verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So the whole context, he's been saying, from 8 all the way to 11, he's been saying, I have certain rights, I have certain freedoms, I've given them up. I became like the weak. I became like a Jew. I became like the Gentile, that they may benefit. And all I'm doing is imitating Jesus. And what you need to do, Church of Corinth, is imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, as I am subject to the law of Christ. This burden-bearing, rights-renouncing, self-giving, others-centered type of love. So this pattern, this law of Christ is central for New Covenant ethics. I want us to look at four other passages just to fill this in. I think one of the main ones is Philippians 2. So flip over there. We'll look at four passages together. Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind. So what is the same mind we ought to have? Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he tells us, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be used for his own advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So again, let's just paraphrase it. Be selfless, be focused on others, because Jesus was selfless. He had the rights. He had equality with God, but he didn't use that for his own advantage. Instead, he gave that right up so that we could be saved. And we're called to imitate that. Again, not dying in the place of anybody, but symbolically dying in a thousand ways to ourselves so that others would benefit. Putting their interest before ours. That's what the gospel does. If you get the gospel, you're a person that's not focused on yourself. You're focused on others. Notice even the structure. The structure, let me intonate a little bit differently to see how the structure is. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have the mind of Jesus, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be used for his own, for his self-interest, verse 7, but emptied himself. He gave him up. He gave of self. He took on the form of a slave. He added a human nature. Not only that, he died on a cross. You reflect on the gospel and the self-giving, rights-renouncing love of Jesus, and it should produce in us the same. Rights-renouncing, self-giving love for the people of Jesus. He's saying that the community of Christ needs to reflect the pattern of Jesus, who had rights, gave them up so that we could be saved. Are you following me? There's more to come. I want you to see this is everywhere. This pattern is all over the place. We're only looking at a few of the really, really clear ones. And this fits our definition of love perfectly. Giving of self for the good of others. He had certain rights and he didn't use them, but he gave them up. This is what it means to be in law to Christ. Let's look over at Galatians. Galatians 6 is the only place that the law of Christ is actually used. So flip over to Galatians chapter 6. And because it's the only place it's used, again, we've got to look at context. What does it mean? So look at chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we're going to ask, what does he mean by law of Christ? Well, we know he doesn't mean the law of Moses for three reasons. One, we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 9 that for Paul, law of God is no longer the law of Moses. There's something different. There's a distinction. Secondly, in all of Galatians, there's been this contrast between the law of Moses and Jesus. All throughout it, this kind of law, Jesus, law, spirit, law, new covenant in Galatians. We've seen that opposition. Here is the first time that they're brought together positively. Law and Christ in chapter 6. Again, I think it's almost a wordplay. And the third reason is because it says law of Christ, not law of Moses. So what does he mean then? What does he mean by the phrase? Well, again, the immediate context makes it clear, right? Look again at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So we know that the law of Christ has something to do with burden bearing. So again, we see that Paul's not talking about a literal law here. He's not talking about new legislation. He's talking about a pattern. He's using a wordplay on the word law. Galatians, you were so tempted to go back to law. Well, I'll give you the law that matters. It's the pattern or the mindset or the principle demonstrated by Jesus. It's his pattern of burden bearing. Again, we're just talking about love, biblically defined. Giving of self for the good of others. That's what it means to bear burdens, isn't it? When we bear burdens, we give of self. It's hard to bear burdens. There's a giving of us as we bear another's burdens so that they'd be encouraged, so they'd be built up. And we've seen in Galatians, Jesus is the paradigmatic burden bearer. What does it mean to bear burdens? Jesus has shown us what it means to bear burdens. So look back at Galatians chapter 1. Jesus is our example here. Verse 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Gave of self so that our sins might be forgiven. The same pattern. Look over at chapter 2, verse 20. The second part there. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. How did he love me? And gave himself for me. Self-giving love. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus is the paradigmatic burden bearer. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So again, Jesus has certain rights. He gives them up. He becomes a curse so that we might be saved. He shows us what it means to bear burdens, and it is to give of self for the good of others. So this law, this pattern of Jesus is essentially the law of love. And as we've already seen, the cross of Christ gives explanation to love. He loves us and gives himself for us. We saw that yesterday from 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay our lives down for one another. In the same way, it says. So, in the same way, we ought to lay our lives down for one another. So, when Paul calls us here to carry one another's burdens, he's essentially calling us to imitate the self-giving love of Jesus. Victor Furnish puts it this way. To imitate Christ means to give oneself in love for others as he gave himself. Love is therefore the law of Christ. The community of the Messiah is to follow the narrative pattern of the crucified Messiah. The story of Jesus must become our story. Which is the same thing of saying, have the same mindset that Jesus had. It's a different way of saying the same thing in Philippians 2. Have this mind among you, the mind that renounces one's own privileges and interests for the sake of others. He became a slave and he died. And again, I think Paul's thinking about Jesus. Here again, he was thinking about Jesus when he says become a slave to others with Mark 10, when Jesus teaches us what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. And here, I think he's thinking of John 13. John 13 is the story. Jesus is headed to the cross, and it kind of points forward to the cross. The cross is the ultimate act of self-giving love. But before that, he has one more message to his disciples. What does he want to say as they're in the upper room and he wants to teach them on his way to Jerusalem? And here's what he does. You all know the story. Remember, they walk into a house, and typically there was a servant, a slave, that would wash feet. Feet were nasty in the first century. There were sandals and dirt and sewage and manure everywhere, and so you would wash feet when you come into the house, and typically there was a slave to do it. And in this house, for whatever reason, there wasn't. Jesus maybe have talked to the slave and said, hey, I'm going to take care of this time. You go relax. Enjoy yourself. And so the disciples are about to eat together. And who knows, I would love to be there and watch this scene. Maybe we'll get to see it in glory because they're eating. Who knows, they're talking. Peter's probably being rather loud. And Jesus must have just kind of suddenly stepped out of the circle. Remember, they would all lean over. You wouldn't sit up. You would lean over around the table. And so at some point, Jesus gets up and he puts on a towel around his waist and he gets a basin of water and he begins to wash the dirt and the manure from his disciples' feet. And Peter, I mean, can you imagine how awkward that was? The first person, you have the Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity, God made flesh come and starts to wash the junk off of your stinky feet. And Peter says, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says, oh, I'm going to wash them. I'm going to wash them or you have no part with me, because this ceremony just pointed forward to the ultimate act of self-giving love that results in cleansing. And so he washes them. A little bit later, here's what Jesus says in John 13, verse 15. I've given you an example that you should also do, just as I have done for you. So while some traditions actually do literal foot washing, because Jesus says, I've given you an example to do. I don't think that's the application of this verse, because we have socks and shoes today. But the pattern of giving of self, taking on the form of a slave to benefit our brothers and sisters remains. And at the end of that chapter, John 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I have given you, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that wasn't a new command, right? That's straight out of Leviticus 19. That's old. What's new about it is how he finishes. You should love one another as I have loved you. And that's John 13, right after Jesus took on the form of a slave to wash feet. Of course, it points forward to the cross where Jesus gives of self. That's the pattern. That's the law of Christ. That's the pattern of the Messiah. Flip over to Romans 15. Look at just a couple more. Romans 14 is about food again. And there's basically Jews and Gentiles. And as you can imagine, if you've been Jewish your whole life and you've been taught that certain foods made you unclean, it would be a big deal to begin to eat foods that were unclean. So if you're used to avoiding pork and shrimp, you become a Christian and you come to a church service in the evening and you've got these crazy Gentiles just tossing down pork and shrimp, it's going to bug your conscience. And there were some that it bugged quite a bit. And so there was conflict in the church at Rome. And so Paul writes Romans 14 and 15 to sort of set them straight. And he speaks of the strong, who are those that realize, like Jesus said, nothing is unclean in itself. You can eat whatever you want. The new covenant has come. It's all good. Those are the strong in faith. Then there was the weak, who were those Jewish believers who couldn't do it. They realized, they believed what Jesus taught, but for them, they couldn't eat pork or shrimp or whatever the example may be. They couldn't go there because of conscience. And Paul agrees theologically with the strong, but he urges the strong to adopt the law of Christ when it comes to the weak. One scholar writes about Romans 15 that Romans 14 and 15, Paul draws on the pattern of the servant Messiah in order to guide the life of believers in a socially, racially, and theologically mixed community. So he tells them to bear with one another, to give up their rights about observing days. He mentions the Sabbath. Some still wanted to observe the Sabbath. Paul says, hey, that's all right. If you want to observe it to the Lord. If you don't want to observe it, that's all right too. Don't observe it to the Lord. And he says, do whatever you want, Romans 14, 5. Do whatever you're done. Just be convinced in your own mind. That's, by the way, a far cry from Exodus 20 that says you shall keep the Sabbath holy. For Paul, it's a matter of indifference. His concern is that we not cause our brothers and sisters to stumble. That's his concern. So let's just skip. Sometime read Romans 14 and 15 all together with this in mind. For the sake of time, we're just going to look at Romans 15. After he has instructed them and taught them and encouraged the strong, he says, we, for Romans 15, 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So he's already told the strong, yeah, you're right. You're right about it. Let's just use bacon, for example. Pork. You can eat pork. You have that right. You have that freedom. But it ain't about your freedom. It's not about your rights. It's not about you being right and doing what you want. We have an obligation. We who are more mature have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. I know pork is good. Eat it at home. Don't eat it here because you're causing others to stumble. Don't over food destroy that which Jesus died for, he said up in chapter 14. Look at 14:20. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God, Romans 14:20. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So back to 15 chapter 1, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. It's the same sort of pattern. It's the Jesus mindset of Philippians 2. Put others first. It's the law of Christ of Galatians 6. It's being under the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9. And he gives us the reason. Why should you be this way? Yes, you have the rights. You have this freedom, but you need to renounce it for the sake of others. Why do you need to do that? He gives us another reason in verse 3. Because. For Christ did not please himself. That's the reason. Because Jesus, we're called to imitate our Lord, the supreme example of giving of self for the good and upbuilding of others. One commentator notes how coherent Paul is when it comes to this on all sorts of issues. He says, to fulfill the law of Christ is to bear one another's burdens, which is a particular example of loving the neighbor, which fulfills the law. The point should be obvious. In the parallel train of thought, the law of Christ in Galatians is equivalent to Jesus' refusal to please himself in Romans, which presumably means that in Paul's mind, the law of Christ includes a reference to Jesus' own example. So the law of Christ is the law of love shown by Jesus. The law of Christ is the example of Jesus. That's what it means to love. Notice Romans 14, 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. You're no longer walking according to love. We ought to accept those. We ought to welcome those just as Christ has welcomed us. Romans 15. Notice Romans 15, verse 5, the second half. We ought to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ. It's the same phrase, though, according to Christ. Just like in Romans 14, 15, walking according to love, here it is, we're walking according to Christ because it's the same thing. Christ, in His self-giving love on the cross, shows us what it means to love. Love is defined by the cross. What's really fascinating here is this phrase here in Romans 15, 5, to live in such harmony with one another. Such harmony, live in harmony, in Greek, it's the exact same phrase as the same mindset that we saw in Philippians 2:2, which he unpacks for us as the mindset of Jesus, which is having rights but giving them up. So this is everywhere. This law of Christ, though the phraseology is not used the same every time, this pattern that we need to adopt as believers is all over the New Testament. One more. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are all about the call to give financially. Give of self for the good of others. And I just want you to see again, one more time, the pattern. Context of giving. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. How does Paul want to motivate Christians to give financially? He goes to the gospel. He goes to Jesus. And notice the pattern. Though He was rich, that's His right. Though He was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. You notice how the pattern is just consistent everywhere? Notice the similarities between right here, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and what we saw in Philippians 2. Though He was rich, 2 Corinthians 8, same thing in Philippians as though He was in the form of God, yet for your sake He became poor. 2 Corinthians 8, Philippians 2, it's for your sake He emptied Himself. He humbled Himself. He became a slave, obedient to death, so that you by His poverty might become rich. So that we would have life and salvation. This is what the law of Christ is. This is what it means to operate under the law of Christ. Imitating Jesus who gave Himself for the good of others. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 9. Now, this has kind of been in the air, but let's stop for a minute and just think how transformed our lives would be. And I'm thinking specifically in the church. If everywhere we went, our mindset was not what I can get out of this thing, but how can I benefit other people? Coming in with not your own interest, but the interest of seeing brothers and sisters in Christ built up and edified. This pattern would transform relationships because it applies to a thousand things, including Shane going to eat Japanese food for Brother Andre. This gets that specific and that menial. Seriously, though, giving of self for the good of others. It's not about us. Think how this transforms marriage. I got to watch the time here. But just briefly, think about how this transforms marriage. And husbands in particular, if you come into your home and you're coming home and your agenda is not my hobby, my time, my comfort, but how can I build this woman up and encourage her? That transforms the relationship. This pattern applies specifically there. Think about Ephesians 5. What is the call to husbands? Husbands, love your wives. How? Like Christ loved the church. What does that mean? And gave Himself for her. The call of the husband is to, in a thousand ways, big and small, give of self so that she'll be washed in the water of the Word. This law of Christ applies to marriage. Ephesians 5 is about the law of Christ. Love by giving of yourself, so that she'll be built up. So it applies in 100 ways, 1,000 ways to all sorts of relationships. The point is, we exist for the glory of God. We can say that and it sounds good and it's true, but what does it mean? Well, we've seen from 1 Corinthians 10:31, to live for the glory of God means to live for others, to live for God's people. To love God is baloney unless it expresses itself in love for God's people. So holiness is Christ conformity. We want to grow in grace. We want to grow in Christ. What does that mean? It means to become more like Jesus. What does that mean? It means to become more and more selfless. Not that we think less of ourselves. It's not that we think more of ourselves. It's that we think of ourself less. We're not here for us. Let's look at the end there. 1 Corinthians 9. Back to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. He tries to please all people and all things. He takes a chameleon-like stance in matters of social relationships. And obviously, his adaptability had limits, as this very letter shows. He wouldn't ever compromise the message, but again and again, he invites us to operate in law to Christ. Though free, though we may be right about various things, we give of self. We become a slave to others. And this is all in accord with the pattern of Jesus. And it's all for the progress of the gospel. J.K. Chamberlain's words are a fitting conclusion. He writes about these verses. These verses are a testimony of a man who has found security in bondage to Christ, and who is consequently free to relate to all kinds of people and to tolerate all sorts of differences within the context of a common commitment to the gospel. So we're not under the law, but we're not without law. We're under the law of God, which means to be in law to Christ, which is to imitate the pattern of burden-bearing, rights-renouncing, other-focused love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we get to spend a lot of time in unpacking it, Lord, but this is a lot. I pray that those here and those hearing this would reflect on this pattern, this example, this law, and begin to see it just coming out of the pages of the New Testament all over the place. That we would understand it and we begin to model it, Lord. What we need is people who are less concerned with their own agenda, but are concerned with the agenda of your kingdom, which means concerned with others in that kingdom. You've called us to horizontal action. And so, Lord, what we need is a fresh vision of the gospel. And as we realize what you've done for us and just how great the love that you have for us shown in the cross of Christ is for us, the spontaneous result will be that we love in like manner. You've given of self for our good, and when we see that and are grasped afresh by that, the result ought to be that we then give of self for the good of others, Lord. So for your glory, we ask that you'd make us more selfless people because of what Jesus has done, because of his example. Pray it for his glory. Amen.